And when God looked down upon his creation, and it repented him that he had even created man, and the reason that that was the case is because every thought of man was on evil continually. In Genesis chapter 6, their moral compass had become skewed. We continue to read in the book of Genesis, and we come to the 18th chapter, and we see an occasion when Abraham is there speaking with who I believe is Christ in a theophany, where he is temporarily being manifested and he's speaking and communicating with Abraham concerning his plans on what he is going to do over Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of his righteousness and his faith, Jehovah would not keep back from him his plan, and Abraham interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you kill the righteous with the unrighteous? What if there are 50 righteous souls? Will you spare them? And Jehovah said yes. What if there lack 5 and there are 45 righteous souls? Will you spare the city? And Jehovah said yes. What if there are 40 or 30 or 20? And finally, Abraham asked, if you find 10 righteous souls, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer was, I will spare them for 10 righteous souls. And you and I know what happened. Fire came down from heaven upon that area, and they are now infamous because their morality was askew. You read through the prophets of old, Isaiah through Malachi, one of the key thoughts and one of the key words is a remnant. A small portion of God's people who are striving to follow the old paths, who are striving as Jehovah had commanded earlier in the old law, as set forth in Leviticus chapter 11, to be holy as God is holy. But for the most part, the largest majority of Israel were transgressing God's way. Morality was not a concern. Every man was doing that which is right in his own eyes. And they were trying to direct their own steps. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we don't see much of a change. We remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stood up before those men and women on the day of Pentecost and he preaches that gospel sermon. He continues to exhort them and he tells them in verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. When the apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, he said that you may be harmless and blameless, the sons of God without reproof, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. John would write in 1 John 5 and verse 19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And so it is, we come to today. And we remember the words of the apostle Paul when he wrote to Titus, where he said, in the last days perilous times will come. And he goes on and he enumerates many transgressions, showing the immorality of the people. And as we go through that inventory, whether it's in that context, I think I said Titus is 2 Timothy 3, isn't it? We go through that context, or we turn to Romans chapter 1, go through the sins of the Gentiles, or we turn to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the works of the flesh, and there is not one item mentioned that has disappeared as far as men are concerned. They are still transgressions today. You and I live in a world of wickedness. And I thank God for these opportunities that we have such as this, where we can come out from among the world, where we can gather as we have gathered tonight, and we can look across an audience such as this and recognize and understand that we are viewing the cream of the crop. The very best that the world has to offer. And I'm thankful to this congregation for allowing us this opportunity. This great congregation that has been such a bulwark of truth for so many years. I appreciate her elders and the leadership that they have shown and the direction that they have taken this congregation. I appreciate her preachers I appreciate Rick, the director of this lectureship, the editor of the book. I haven't known Rick all that long, just a few years, but I count it a great privilege to call him a friend. I am just impressed with his ability and his love for the truth. And I'm so thankful that I know him and can call him friend. And I believe that with all of you. Because I understand and realize you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. There has never been a time in the history of our nation that we have been a Christian nation. I know people want to call us that. They even try to do it today. We are not a Christian nation. We never have been a Christian nation in the context, in the sense of what the Bible defines a Christian to be. Yet there was a time when our nation was more closely tied to the moorings of New Testament Christianity, to that morality that is set forth by our God in His Word. But those times are past. Let me mention a couple of names and see what comes to your mind. Jonesboro, Arkansas. Columbine, Colorado. What comes to your mind? We remember that our children were killing their peers. We look across the nation and we see drug abuse is running rampant. We see alcoholism is so affluent in our nation. We understand and realize that when we look across the canopy of where we live, that these things make even the smaller issues, I really hesitate to use that term, but really seem to make other matters trivial, though they're not trivial in God's eyes. Divorce, fornication, dancing, smoking, drinking, homosexuality, abortion. To say that our morality of this nation is on a decline is an understatement. And it's always interesting to listen to the so-called experts when some kind of tragedy unfolds. I can remember watching the news telecast after Columbine, and they would bring on these psychologists and these so-called experts, and they were sitting there wringing their hands and shrugging their shoulders. Oh, what has happened? How do we fix it? Why is it like this? Well, I can tell you why it happened. And I can also tell you how to fix it. The reason it happened is we have brought up a couple of generations, maybe three, and we have taught them that they are nothing more than a bunch of slime that has crawled up and started to walk. We have taught them that they are no more than a bunch of glorified monkeys walking around, a bunch of glorified animals. And we teach them that day in and day out. We hammer it into their heads, and then we wring our hands and shrug our shoulders when they act like a bunch of animals. How do you fix it? You start teaching our young people, and not only our young people, but all of men, that we are made in the image of God. And that God created us in His image. And that when the Apostle Paul said that poet was correct when he proclaimed that we are the offspring of God, Paul was correct. And you start teaching young men and women that you are made in the image of God and you need to act like it, and then start holding them responsible to act like it, and these kind of things will go into the darkness. That's not to say that sin won't exist. It's not to say that it'll be removed. But I guarantee it'll make a big difference on the portrait of society that we live in. R.C. Sproul, in a book that he wrote concerning ethics, made a very interesting point concerning morality and ethics. He said today these terms have basically become synonymous. Ethics and morality in the minds of men, and when they're reading and when they're listening and they hear these things, they think of synonyms. And yet it hasn't always been the case, he said. He said in the past, Ethics held with it an objective concept of oughtness, how we ought to live. Morality, on the other hand, he said, was how we live, the isness of the matter. We're going to deal with it, though, as synonymous. There are three schools of thoughts concerning ethics or morality. There is nihilism. Basically, the nihilist says there is no God. And if there is no God, therefore, it does not matter how you live. You do whatever you want to do. You are the standard within yourself. Whatever you wish to do is permitted. Because there's no authority. There's no standard. There's no one to answer to. Then there is also the concept or the idea of relativism. Relativism contends that all conduct is relative to the circumstances and the situations that surround you at that time. Each individual must decide what is moral or what is immoral in any given situation. Basically, man becomes a law within himself. The idea of situation ethics. Someone is hungry. He breaks into a store and he steals from the merchant. That's okay, morally, because he's hungry and the situation makes it okay. And then thirdly, absolutism. That is to say that there is an objective standard of right and wrong. It's grounded within the very holy nature of our God Himself. And this code of conduct, this code of moral life, is set forth in the Bible, and it reaches its zenith in the New Testament. When we see the New Testament coming into existence, authentic Christianity, Acts chapter 2, it came into a world of immorality. It came into a world that was so mixed up as far as what was right and wrong. And yet New Testament Christianity stood up and said, there is a standard that you and I are required to live after. A standard that we must mark our steps by, that we must measure our lives by, boundaries that we must place upon ourselves. And that's been the message of authentic Christianity from day one. And it continues on through today. Now, the reasonableness of this approach has always been understood by genuine Christians. But it's also been understood by those who weren't necessarily Christian. The first president of the United States of America, George Washington once said, "It is impossible to rightly guide the world without God and the Bible." That's absolutely true. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The Proverbs writer would write. George Washington also went on to say, and I read his quote, "And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever we may concede to be the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." What's he saying? He's saying there's a standard that we ought to live by. And those who are religious, quote unquote, let's look at it in its strictest definition, those desiring to draw near to God and walk with God must have a voice as far as morality is concerned if we are going to stand as a nation. That's what the first president of the United States said. There have also been philosophers who really weren't friends of Christianity, but who recognized and understood that there had to be an absolute standard. John Locke once said, "To give a man full knowledge of true morality, I would send him to no other book than the New Testament." That makes sense, doesn't it? If you want to know how men ought to live, turn to the Bible. And particularly turn to the New Testament, for that's the covenant we live under. Even John Paul Sartre once said, "Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist." And brethren, that's the rub right there, isn't it? Men today live as if there is no God in heaven. They live as if Christ never did become flesh and dwell among us to show us the Father. They live as if Jesus Christ never died on the cross for their sins, and they live as if they will never, ever stand before God and give an account of their lives before Him. And yet we recognize there is a God in heaven, and Christ did become flesh, and He did show us that standard by which we ought to live, and He did die on the cross for our sins, and every one of us, every one of you, every man that has walked upon the face of this earth will one day stand before that Creator, and they will give an account of their lives, and they will be judged by this Word. Every one of them. There is a standard of morality. And men today need to recognize and practice and adore that standard that is set forth in God's Word. That standard of morality. That guidance that we have in God's Word on how we should live. How we ought to act. How we ought to speak. How we ought to think. We ought to recognize it, follow it, love it. Because it'll be the means by which we are delivered. John chapter 8 and verse 32. And so it is, we realize as we stand before this audience that there is a very absolute, objective standard of right and wrong. And I know we live in a society that does not want to hear, you were wrong. You have sinned. You are lost. But brethren, if we don't make that message clear and plain, make it so plain that they which run can read it, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, then we are moral criminals. Morality. Brethren, it was morally wrong to starve Terry Schiavo to death. Morally wrong. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, if your enemy hunger, feed him. And yet they wouldn't even do that to Terry Schiavo. Is not it interesting on the day of judgment? One of the things that Jesus points out when He is showing us a picture of judgment, when He calls men up and some to the right and some to the left, and those on the right listen to Him, and when do we see you like this? One of the things that Jesus brought out is, when I was hungry, you fed me. Or when I was hungry, you did not feed me. They asked, when did we see you like this? And that you did it or did it not to the least of these? You did it not to me. And to those on the left side, those goats, He said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I know you not. You see, men put themselves in the position of God. We sing, and rightfully so, He holds the germ within His hand. They overstepped their boundaries, and they took it out of God's hands, and they murdered that woman. I understand the situation. I know the conditions that were there. I realize it wasn't an ideal condition. But brethren, where do we have the right to say yes or no as far as life is concerned? God holds that in His hand. Does that mean that it's wrong every time a man takes another man's life? No. Because God has told us that there are some things that men do morally unacceptable that they deserve to die. Capital punishment certainly was present under the old covenant system. Stone them to death. And brethren, is present today. And the government is there for that reason. That's why God put the government there, to punish the evildoer, to reward the righteous man. And He does not wield the sword in vain, Romans chapter 13. And brethren, they didn't spank people with that sword. They put them to death. But it's God who made that decision. It's God who set that standard. It's God who showed us the morality of these matters and the issues that had to be considered as far as the ethics of these decisions were made. But murder is wrong. And so as we continue our lesson, abortion is morally wrong because murder is morally wrong. We live in a mixed up society. That young girl who gives birth to that child and then throws it in a dumpster and that child dies is charged with murder. But if she would have had that baby aborted during the process of the birth, partial birth abortion, everything would have been all right. We live in a mixed up society. We live in a society and we live in a nation where those who rule listen more carefully about spotted owls and about tadpoles than they do about these little babies in their mother's womb. We live in a mixed up society. Life is in God's hand. It's not in your hand or my hand. In Genesis chapter 1, it was God who said, "Let's make man in our image. And so in the image of God made he them, male and female made he them." In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God is the one who gives life. He's the one that's in charge of it. We don't have the right to snuff that life out, as we mentioned earlier. It's morally wrong. And though men may do it today and they may line their pockets with the dollar bills they get for murdering those babies, one day they'll give an account. And I thank God for that day. Abortion is morally wrong. In Psalm 100 and verse 3, "Know ye not that the Lord, He is God? It is He that made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." God holds life in His hand. And yet we could broaden this point even, where we have babies being brought into the world, not by mothers and fathers, but by little girls and boys. Fornication running rampant. And so we have a little girl pregnant, without a husband. He doesn't have the backbone to stand up and take account for his actions. And so he'll run off. And there's a dilemma. And too often we add sin to sin. And instead of standing up and saying, "I've sinned, now how can I make this right?" we add sin to sin and we take away the life of that little baby. When there are literally thousands upon thousands that would give almost anything that they have to be able to have a little baby, and they can't do it. It's morally wrong, this type of conduct. Brother Richard Massey trampled all over my outline. I'm getting into some of the areas that he dealt with already. I think it's morally wrong that he did that. But no, I don't really. I say amen to Brother Massey. As I make my third point, homosexuality is morally wrong. It even goes against nature. We don't even have to look at the Bible to see that it just isn't right. Man was put here, and one of the responsibilities laid upon man was that he was to reproduce. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. And there is absolutely no way, period, without exception, that a homosexual couple or a lesbian couple can reproduce, period. It goes against nature. Why do you think that disease is so rampant in this area? It goes against nature. It's just not right. But then we turn to the standard of morality, the objective standard that tells us that homosexuality is an abomination in the sight of God, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. And in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, death was prescribed for the homosexual. In 2 Peter chapter 2, New Covenant, we can learn that homosexuality is ungodly, it is lasciviousness, it is wicked, it is lawlessness. In Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They were so hell-bent to walk in their own immorality that God just let them go. And the men left the women and they turned to men, and women likewise did the same. And it was the transgression of the Gentiles that was being explained. And not only did they do these things, but they desired the company of those who did them also. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, know ye not. Interesting study. Go through 1 Corinthians. Find every time that the Apostle Paul made that statement. Know ye not. What is he doing? Number one, he is emphasizing there is a standard of morality that you and I are obligated to live by. And God has set that forth. Don't you know? You ought to know it. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 9. And just look at that list that he brings out in verse 9. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of mankind with themselves. Somebody scratches their head and says, well, why is idolatry there? Well, one of the reasons that idolatry is there, because it was so embedded, as was fornication, with the pagan worship to the false deities. That was just part of it. But look at two terms that he mentions there. The effeminate. The soft. The luxurious. That's what the Greek word means. Jesus used that word when he was questioning the audience. When you went out to see John the Baptist, did you go out there to see someone in soft apparel? Did you go out there to see an effeminate man? That's not what you found out there, was it? That was Jesus' response. As the word evolved into the language that was used in the time that Paul wrote this, it meant the passive partner of a homosexual relationship. And then the abusers of themselves with mankind was the aggressive partner, the sodomite. And they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I echo with Brother Massey, I am not a homophobe. I am not afraid of them. I abhor their lifestyle. It's an abomination before God, and it's an abomination before any proper standard of morality. And just like Sodom and Gomorrah were brought low, I'm afraid it's very possible that the United States of America will be brought low because of it too. Homosexuality is a sin. It's immoral. And we cannot condone it. Our next point, gambling is immoral. Most of what I like to watch on TV, sports, ESPN, the sports channel. And yet now it's getting where you can't turn that on in the evening and you don't see the poker games going on and this and that, and Las Vegas glamorized and exalted and highlighted. That covetous desire and greed to have more and more and to have it cheaply and easily is immoral. Gambling. The idea of wanting to take someone else's money and not give them your money, and you haven't worked for it. We look back in the time of Adam and Eve, and we want to sometimes miss the point, and we see the transgression that is there, and we listen to the punishment, and God says, by the sweat of your face, Adam, you will provide for your family. And we look at work as a curse. Work was not a curse. It entered before the transgression did. Adam was to tend to the garden. He had responsibilities there. And brethren, we need to teach our children it's a privilege to work. That is morally right. And we need to teach our children that if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. And if a man won't work to provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel and he's denied the faith. We need to teach our children the principles of those that are found in the stewardship parables. The parable of the pound, the parable of the talents. Where we recognize and understand what we have because God has blessed us. It is not our own. It is ours to use to His glory. And He did not bless you so that you could go out and take advantage of someone else, whether it be on the card table, the pool table, flipping a coin, betting on a game, whatever. That's not why he blessed you. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 goes completely against the very principles of gambling. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you also to them. How many of you want someone to come and take your money by gambling? How many of you want that? There's not a gambler who goes into it wanting that, is there? And brethren, listen carefully. Gambling is immoral. It does not matter if it is $1 million or one nickel. It's immoral. And it does not matter if it's a dollar lottery ticket or if you're betting $5,000 on the next ball game. It's immoral. And it is a transgression of God's law. And the Bible speaks against it. And yet, as we look at these areas, we look at the disrespect that men have for life. We look at the concept of homosexuality and the agenda that it has and how so many in high places in our nation are just pushing it forward and forward. We look at the idea of gambling. We look across the canopy of our nation and we realize these things are rampant. And I hope everyone in here up to this point has been able to say amen with every point. If you don't, go study your Bible. But as we continue with this idea of morality, those claiming to be authentic New Testament Christians better start recognizing and practicing and adoring the objective standard of morality that is given to us by our God and His Word. You see, we look out and we see these things that are obviously worldly. But we also are very swift to try to wipe away some of the things that we do. Immodesty is morally wrong. I'm glad that Richard dealt with that now because my time's up. I'm running very short. But I tell you what, summer's coming on, the heat's getting higher, and the clothes are getting less and less. And even when you find some that might have enough clothes on, they're so tight if you bumped up with against them with a sharp object, they'd spew all over you. Leaving nothing to the imagination. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and following. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5 emphasize for us the immorality of this practice. Our boys and our girls need to learn how to dress. Mamas and daddies need to learn how to dress. And not only dress, we can be immodest in our conduct. I don't know anything worse than a loud, boisterous woman who's always drawing attention to herself. That's immodest. We want to tie it on to clothing only, but we can be immodest in our actions. And I know in this world it sounds chauvinistic, but God has a place for women. He has a place for men. And we need to learn our places. Man's at the head of the house. Woman is in subjection to that man. And the woman that stands high in God's eyes is the meek woman with a quiet spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. Immodesty is immoral. Smoking, drink, dipping, chewing are immorally, or they're rather morally wrong. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is proven. You could not have gotten the tobacco company to put on the side of their cigarettes that the Surgeon General warns that this can be hazardous to your health if it was not hazardous to your health. And you're killing the temple that God has provided for you that belongs not to you. He's purchased it with His blood. It belongs to Him. And it's morally wrong to participate in these things. Dancing is morally wrong. Galatians chapter 5, lasciviousness, licentiousness, revelings, and such like. Now, brethren, don't let the fact that we don't use these English words in our everyday conversation to communicate one with another, and because we don't, we really don't have a firm grasp on what they mean, don't let that make you draw conclusions that are contrary to God's law. If you had to describe with a word or words what the modern dance is today, you could not find better words than what Paul used in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and following. It is a sin. And we're coming down to the close of the year, and the junior, senior proms are coming on, and our sons and daughters are going to come to their parents and say, well, can't I go? No! It's morally wrong. It's biblically wrong. You can lose your soul because of it. Oh, but come on. Everybody's doing it. I won't dance. Why would you even want to be there if it's morally wrong? Why would you even want to lend your reputation to it by being there? It's a sin. Let's get a little closer to home. Our time's running out rapidly. Sins of the tongue are morally wrong. Gossip, tale-bearing, backbiting, sowing discord among brethren, lying are morally wrong. James chapter 3 says that we ought to bridle our tongues. We ought to close our mouths, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And it is not a Christian grace to always say whatever you're thinking. And we are not entitled to what you think is right and what you think the situation is. And everybody does not deserve to hear it. There are times when we ought to just hush up. Close our mouths and be quiet. My grandmother used to say, if you don't have anything good to say about someone, don't say anything at all. Hardly ever said anything about my little sister, but be that as it may, there are times when we ought to hush up. Stop that gossip right there. Don't tell that lie. It's not worth it. Sins of the tongue are morally wrong. Brethren, it's morally wrong for unqualified men to parade around as elders in the Lord's church. They're no more an elder than your wife is if they're not qualified. But brethren, it's also morally wrong for you and me not to give respect to and submit to those men who are qualified serving as elders. And finally, we close, and I know we've gone rapidly. It is morally wrong for you and me to sit idly by day after day and night after night when there is a lost world of over 6 billion souls that need to hear the gospel of Christ. That is morally wrong. I don't care if you dot every I perfectly as far as the doctrine of Christ is concerned. I don't care if you cross every T perfectly. I don't care if you can answer every nuance that we find in the areas of marriage, divorce, and remarriage consistent with God's will. If you are not taking the gospel to the lost the best way that you can, you are a moral criminal. How can we claim to be the New Testament church and not have the evangelistic zeal that we see in the book of Acts? They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. There is a strong emphasis, even more so than on doctrinal soundness, though I understand doctrinal soundness is important. But there is a stronger emphasis on taking the gospel to the lost in the book of Acts than there is even on that doctrinal soundness. They stood up for the truth, yes. It's that truth that set men free, yes. They proclaimed that truth, yes. But we're like a bunch of guys that are in here studying on car mechanics, and we're always practicing on the dummy car that we have in here, and we never get out there to start fixing cars that are broke down. We gather in this building week in and week out, and we learn God's Word, and we study God's Word, and we give ourselves a big old pat on the back, and we never get out there to take the gospel to the lost. That is morally wrong. And the standard of God's Word proclaims that loudly and clearly. Our Savior died for every man and woman that's walked on the face of the earth. For those that are in the world today who have such a mixed up idea of what morals are, Jesus died for them. He died for you. If you're in this audience tonight and you are not a child of God, if you are not a Christian, Jesus died for you. And it is morally wrong for you to turn your back on Him. It might be you don't know what to do to be pleasing to Him. We'd love to sit down and open your Bible, see what it says that God requires of us. It might be you're a child of God and you've got matters in your life that need to be dealt with. We act like sometimes time will wash sin away. The only thing that will do it is if we confess our fault, and it is morally wrong for us to have sin in our life and not deal with it properly. We're going to offer the Lord's invitation. I believe it would be morally wrong not to do that in this setting. It's not my invitation, it's God's invitation. He wants you to come if you need to. Whatever reason you may need to come, if we can help you, please come while together we stand and sing.